following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you join me in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. Had the privilege this morning of preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Fellowship and bringing the Lord's Supper to them, and our brethren there are doing very well and greet all of you and wanted you to know that they do miss being here, but things are going well and the Lord is really blessing those efforts. And very likely, I met a young man who's very likely been converted ever since they started there, and many visitors continue to come. So keep praying for them. They're doing well and we are excited to have them here with us next Lord's Day. All right, Galatians 4, 12 through 20. Now, this is a very pastoral section of Paul's letter as we've been working through his letter to the Galatians. And you are going to sense the heart here of a faithful pastor as he's communicating to the people of God. Now, I want to admit to you up front, this passage can be a little bit awkward to preach for two reasons. One is because some of it is doing a difficult job of saying what the Bible says to the people of God about the instructions that God gives with regard to the relationship that a church has with the pastor. And so it can all sort of sound self-serving sometimes, and it forces any pastor to check their motives along the way and ensure that we're only saying what the text says and hope that you would trust me that what I'm saying is out of a pure desire to be, to see that all of us are conformed to the image of Christ, not the image of whatever kind of person makes it easier to be your pastor. The second thing that's difficult in passages like this is it gives us sort of a snapshot of what a good, faithful pastor looks like. And I'm in a position, anyone preaching these kinds of passages has to take a look at someone like the Apostle Paul, and obviously a very fantastic pastoral heart that he had along the way, and say, am I even like that? And do the people that I have been called to serve, do they see any of this in me? And so just praying to get to the end of this and you don't come to realize that all of the problems in your life could be solved if you just had a different pastor. So we'll see what he says. That being said, let's read what he writes beginning in chapter 4 and verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The first thing that Paul shows us in verses 12 through 14 is that faithful churches have pastors who set examples that are worthy of following and members who love, trust, and follow their lead. You see, Paul begins verse 12 with a statement that he makes in various ways throughout several of his letters. He says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, I want to explain this to make sure we don't fall into error here, because really there's an error on either side of this statement. You're all good Bible students. You're probably thinking of 1 Corinthians 9, 21 and 22. Remember there, the Apostle Paul writes, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." And so, as you might expect, that passage as well has no shortage of those who have misunderstood and misapplied it. Well, this goes right along with it. You can probably think through some of the wrong ways in which this could be used. But what is Paul really saying here? That's what we really want to know. Is he sort of adopting the customs and the culture, and he's adapting himself to the surroundings like a chameleon to fit in so that he could win people over to the gospel in some way? Or is he compromising the truth to make friends? What's going on here? We learn from this that Paul really sought to understand people. He wanted to understand their questions. He learned to feel what they feel. He learned to think how they think. But I want to suggest that without compromising the essential truth of God, he was able to adopt his life and his ministry to the problems and to the needs and to the difficulties and to the issues of the people that he was ministering to. In other words, he became like one of them. Now, this seems odd coming from the Apostle Paul in some ways because of the terrain that we've covered as we've worked through this letter to the Galatians so far. There's no question whatsoever up to this point that Paul was absolutely inflexible when it came to the truth of the gospel and what it is and how it saves. He has said in numerous ways now, "You believe in Jesus Christ." And then you are thinking now with this false teaching that because you believe, now you have to obey the law, then you will be saved. And that's completely contrary to the true gospel. That is, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved, and now you're made able to obey the law of God. In other words, he's made it very clear. There's a very sharp distinction between I am saved by my performance and my works, and I am saved by the performance and works of Jesus Christ alone. And he's made some pretty bold claims about all of this. He's told them many times, I will die for this. I will fight for this. I will confront the Apostle Peter for this. Remember when he did that earlier? And if anyone from anywhere, even an angel from heaven, comes before you and has something else to say about this gospel, let them be accursed. And so it's not like Paul is some sort of wishy-washy people pleaser, right? But then, right here in the middle of all of this, he said, I have become as you are. He came to the people. He learned. He sought to fit in. He adapted. Why? So that he might win some. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians. And you know, it's interesting that in America, we struggle with this so much because it's actually the thing that we almost demand of our missionaries that go to other parts of the world, and for good reason. I wouldn't dare want us to support a missionary going into a different part of the world who came to us and said, I have no intention of learning the language and the customs of the people. Then they wouldn't be able to do anything like what the Apostle Paul is doing here. I've experienced that some in my work in Nigeria several years ago, the place where we work in Egbe. The Alegbe, who is the king of a Yoruba tribe there, he had died. And so they had to install a new king. Well, I had a team organized. We went together. We were going to teach in our seminary. Everything was scheduled out, very tight schedule, so everyone could fit it in. Well, we were there on the day when the new Alegbe was being installed. So what happens? Everything in the entire village shuts down completely, and everyone is expected to be there. So here are my two options. I could have told all of our students, listen, we're here to do something. We've traveled all the way from America. We have it all scheduled out. We can't add any more time. We need to insist that despite this thing going on, we're going to have class. And they would have done it. They would have been perfectly happy to do that. But of course, the result would be that we would be seen as insensitive to their culture, unwilling to understand them as a people, and overall just unloving toward the very people we were there to serve. Or we could become all things to all men and put on the traditional clothing, attend the traditional gathering, the installation of the new king, and all the pomp and circumstance behind it, ensuring that we were able to continue to minister there for many years to come, because we've honored them and their community. And so we decided we needed to be there. It was a full event in the hot sun all day. It was tiring. It was filled with a lot of music and dancing and speeches and political wrangling. But we were there. And all in all, it was a pretty neat experience. We were becoming as they were so that we might win them. And so Christians can get weird when we try to translate this to the American church. There are ways in which a ministry in the downtown of a major city in the Northwest is going to look different than a ministry in a rural county in the Southeast. And if it doesn't, we're probably not doing what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, again, don't forget, there are some essential elements that aren't being compromised whatsoever. And Paul has really dealt with a lot of that thus far in his letter. But Paul was the greatest missionary there ever was and ever will be, and the most faithful pastor that ever was and ever will be. And he says, "I have become as you are." And so we need to think about this in the context of the church. But what specifically is Paul saying in the context of the Galatian situation? It's actually quite ironic because we have Paul, who's a former Jew, who himself said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the best of the Jews in terms of what the Jewish religious tradition looked like. And yet, here he comes to these Gentile Galatians, And he lives as one of them who's not under the law whatsoever. In other words, he came, as it were, to a Gentile converted to Christianity, just as they were Gentiles converted to Christianity. He lived a life very similarly in their midst. He did not live as a Jew in any way. And the ironic thing is that they are Gentiles, and yet now they're being called to follow the teaching of the false teaching Judaizers who were attempting to live like Jews. And so you have a Jewish man coming to live among you as a Gentile, and all the Gentiles are saying, "Oh, maybe we should go live like Jews." And so Paul's saying, don't do that. Become like me in the way that I became like you. Follow my renouncing of the Jewish ceremonial law and embrace the righteousness that is found in Christ alone by shedding any form of boasting and self-righteousness and conformity from your life. Now, certainly, if anybody could boast about self-righteousness, it would have been Paul. However, he renounced it all as useless. And so he says in the end, don't begin to mimic Jews, but rather follow my example here. Now, the other part of this is Paul telling the Galatians that he's pushing on them a bit to change. Become like me. Now, in order for Paul to even say that, there needs to be something worthy of emulating in his life, right? He says it several times throughout his letters. It's not an arrogant appeal. It's not a self-serving attempt to get everyone to be the kind of person he wants them to be so that they're easier to control, or so that he can go and tell the world that he has an entire city of people just like him. No, Paul's motives are pure, and we have to see what he's pointing to here. There are two ways to take what Paul is saying. One is Paul may be saying, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And we can do one or the other, but miss the mark completely. So some people are wounded healers. Now, the best ministers are those who have lived life, and part of living life is being wounded from time to time. It's out of suffering. It's with scars and heartbreak and trials in life that person is able to minister most effectively over time. So I could tell you what marriage should look like without being married, or what parenting is like without being a parent. And I've had to do that early on in my ministry, because especially when I started out, I didn't have the same life experiences as many of the people that I pastored. But I hadn't been married all that long. When I first started, I didn't have any children. But since then, now I've been married 18 and a half years. I have 3 children. One of them is a teenager, Lord help. But there are still things, in 18 and a half years of marriage that we haven't gone through yet. And I still haven't finished raising my kids and sending them out into the world on their own so I could have a little money left at the end of the month. I still have a lot to learn and go through. So in 15 years or in 25 years, Lord willing, we'll have even more experience to join together with biblical wisdom to become a more effective pastor and counselor for God's people. You can't shortcut time. You just have to do it. Nevertheless, we can never elevate our personal experience to the place where we forget that there is biblical wisdom that can be applied, and it doesn't always require having done the very same thing that you're counseling someone over. But there's no denying that to have experience is tremendously helpful, and it makes us better. We have to be careful. Pastors have to be very careful because there are the wounded healer types who would look at this becoming as you are aspect of ministry, and they can be very affirming and non-confronting, open about their own weaknesses, and they just want to come at everything with as much grace and love and patience as possible without pressing somebody for change, without demanding anything. And it's a weak approach because it says, you know, I'm just like you, so there's no way that I could ever lay any expectations on you because I fail all the time. So we're just going to limp through life together and let us be us. But then on the other side of the spectrum, there are those who see what's true and they seek to implement it in the life of the church and in the life of others, and they demand that others look exactly like they do in every way. These are the become as I am people. And when you see this in a pastor, you generally see someone who is an authoritarian. You definitely see legalism. And in that kind of environment, the people of God are constantly doing this introspective self-evaluation, always questioning their salvation, scared to death to ever mess up. And when they do, they're definitely afraid to admit that they have any failures or any weaknesses because they know that their pastor is going to come along and drop the hammer. And so his main job is to keep people bound up and to make sure that nobody actually knows exactly what's going on in their life, so they can't really see what's behind the veil, because there's a perfect image that's being portrayed. But this is a very dangerous place to be. It's especially dangerous for pastors because it's a place of dominance and power. It's a place where you're able to manipulate people's lives and their decisions, oftentimes completely separate from the Word of God. I know of a church where the elders in that church meet with every family in the congregation every single week. They go over the family budget. They talk about major decisions that are being made. They ask questions about married couples and their intimacy. And they question the children about whether or not they're obeying their parents, and on and on and on every single week. In other words, everything the family does is really being decided and dictated by the pastor who has taken over the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He's eliminated every semblance of Christian liberty. He stirs up a recipe for disaster in the lives of the pastor and the church members, because there is no authentic Christian life that can be lived in the open when that's the environment. If a person is going to sin, you better believe they're going to need to be absolutely secret about it and never admit it, because they know what will land on them when they get to the other side. It's not surprising that most of the churches that function in this way are very small, and the pastors will say it's because they're preaching the truth. And being biblical shepherds, and nobody wants to sit under that, nobody wants to be accountable, nobody wants to hear the truth, so there really just aren't that many faithful Christians, mostly just people that stick around. And people leave regularly from those places. And when they do, the church abuses church discipline, trying to force a person to stay under the threat of excommunication if they move on. It's abusive. It's gross. It reflects nothing of what the Bible teaches about godly leadership and how the church is supposed to function. And so we don't need the wounded leader mentality. And we certainly don't want the authoritarian monster. A healthy church is a place where the pastor and the members are seeking to put these things together and strike the appropriate balance. And here's the part that quite frankly scares me. The pastor has a responsibility to model this so that he can say, in all sincerity, with the right motive, do this the way that I do it. And here's the thing, not one of us in our natural state are able to just put these things together rightly. The tendency that we all have is to either be the type that says, become like me, I'm waiting, or we're the type that says, I became like you, and now we're going to plod and sink together. You're going down, but I'm going to go with you. But Paul is calling the Galatians to something that is balanced, something that marries the best of both ways. And it's not natural. It has to be a work of God, or else how could it ever happen? Right? How could you possibly be able to put on the humility and the self-control and the wisdom that is necessary to be able to say what Paul says here? But here's the thing. Paul's talking about being a person that people will willingly talk to and open up to about their life and their struggles, knowing that they're not going to get pounded, but knowing that they're going to be sympathized with and encouraged and loved, while also knowing that they're going to be given sound, biblical, wise counsel that leads them to walk in truth according to God's word without giving an excuse or a way out for compromise. They will be patiently loved, but they will be exhorted and corrected. How could we ever be like that? It's actually quite simple, believe it or not. It's what Paul has been writing about all along. Do you believe you're saved by grace? Do you believe that though you're a sinner, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you can admit that you cannot clean yourself up? You cannot make yourself worthy of the love and forgiveness of God. You cannot present a righteousness to God on your own so that he will save you. But rather, you believe that the Bible teaches that he gives you a righteousness so that when you believe in Christ, you're absolutely accepted in his sight and loved no matter what, even though you are a sinner and continue to sin. And friend, if you are not a Christian, this is the gospel. This is why we're here. This is why all of these people around you live their lives upon Jesus Christ. We realize how far we fall short from the glory of God. We realize how broken all of us are and how much we've broken the law of God. And yet we realize his standard is perfect obedience. We can't do it. We know we can't do it. And so if we want to be accepted by God, we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves because we need a perfect righteousness. And so God made a way that by faith in Christ, trusting him, believing him, taking hold of his promises, taking hold of him as the Lord of our lives, taking hold of him as the Savior of our souls by faith alone, we will be accepted, we will be transformed, we will be made new, we will be redeemed. Do you believe that? God has made a way. And he commends and he invites you to walk in this way. And he commends and invites you to take hold of Christ, the whole Christ, that you might know the blessing of everlasting life. Will you look to Christ that you might live? That's the call of all of Scripture to mankind. And if you don't believe that, or if you do believe that, but you're not applying it, what will happen? When you're living upon your own standards, you'll be bold and you'll be confident, but you won't be humble and loving and understanding. When you're failing your standards, you will be humble And you'll be understanding toward other people, but you won't be confident and you won't be helpful. So in the end, you're in one of these two places. Become like me, or I've become like you, but not become like me and I've also become like you. We need both, you see. This is exactly what Paul is pointing us to. Only in the gospel do you feel like a sinner and like $1 million at the same time. Only in the gospel are you both bold and humble at the same exact time. And when that happens, to the degree that it happens, on the one hand, you can enter into people's lives with humility and with that respect, with not a shred of superiority, and at the same time have joy and a freedom in your own life, a freedom from self-righteousness, a freedom from needing to live up to an impossible standard of works, a freedom from slavery, a freedom from opening ourselves to the elementary principles of the world, turning to everything and anything so we can feel good about ourselves. In the gospel, in Christ, we are free from all of that. We're humble and we're free. So we can say, become like me because I became like you. That will change your life. And that will be a means God uses to change the lives of others through you. That's faithful ministry. And any church needs men who can say to that congregation, and in saying that to the congregation, they need to have an example to follow. And they need to be able to follow through with that without fear. Without a fear of being led astray because of weakness and unwillingness to offer accountability and counsel, or being hammered by the law without any grace or love or patience. You want a person like that to oversee you. And nobody less than that. On the one hand, you are called to become a person like that yourself. Why? Because Jesus is like that. And we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And here's why I say it's frightening. Because if a pastor cannot say that at some level with some confidence, and in him saying that, being sincere and confident that it is acceptable to say, he probably shouldn't be a pastor. And if a congregation can't come together and collectively say, we see that in this man as our pastor, they need to make it known and he needs to move on. Because there's a lot at stake here, isn't there? And likewise, the people of God need to respond to that man in a way that is in accordance with God's word, which exhorts Christians to follow those who are called to provide leadership and watch care over their souls. Hebrews 13 says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there you see, there's a two-way response here. And both are essential for the benefit of everyone involved in the relationship between pastors and the churches they pastor. And so now Paul tells the Galatians. He says, all of this was happening before. This was the relationship that we had together, and it was going well. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you first, and through my condition, it was a trial to you, but you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what Paul's ailment has, or the reason he said it was because of a bodily ailment that he preached. But most people believe it probably had something to do with his eyes, because he says to them later, you would have gouged out your eyes for me. So they think that's what it is. Probably true. But whatever the ailment, it seems as though Paul is saying that he stayed and preached in Galatia instead of moving on, because he really couldn't continue his journey as he was dealing with the problem, whatever it was. Galatia never was his intended stopping place, but he had this physical problem. And so he stayed, and they received him, and they loved him. He preached the gospel to them, and they were seeing changes in their own lives because of his preaching. They were seeing the church formed, and the people were being transformed, and it was a beautiful display of the work of God in the lives of his people. Those who accepted the gospel responded to him as if he were an angel. And in fact, they responded to him as if he were there as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul reminds them that they responded not to the man, but to the message. He was a messenger of God. They esteemed him in spite of all appearances and all problems. There was a genuine love and affection being reciprocated between Paul and the Galatians, and it bore itself out in some tremendous ways. But then Paul goes on and offers a sort of warning. This time, not theologically, as he's done along the way in the letter thus far, but pastorally, from a place of deep concern. He's pleading with the Galatians. And he shows them in verses 15 and 17, he tells them to be careful. Not every teacher should be followed. Look again at verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers he's talking about, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So we need to see the warning that Paul gives here. We need to see the love that he so desperately wants the Galatians to know that he has for them. And so he identifies the motives of the Judaizers here, which is essentially the exact opposite of everything we've just described. The motive of the Judaizers is human praise. They want everyone to notice them. They long for the praise of man. And how do they get it? They manipulate the people that they're communicating with. The Judaizers appeal to the pride that's already in the hearts of the Galatians, and then at the right time, they turn it all for their own benefit. It's what you often see in cults. And if there's a cult or if there's an egocentric fad in the church, you can be assured that it's a place that looks a lot like what Paul's describing here. Now notice the teaching of the Judaizers. It really focuses on the pride of the people. It caters to their pride. They said, move on from faith to works. Remember, that's been the problem all along. Move on from faith to works. Move on from the idea of relying on the Holy Spirit and instead achieve this thing with the efforts of your flesh. So what are they doing? Well, they're offering the law as a means of enjoying pride in a morally acceptable way. And so their teaching was not as shocking, nor was it as humble as Paul's was. It was very appealing to people who wanted to be religious and moral, but did not see the blessings and benefits of being shaped and molded by God himself. They wanted to take part in it. And so Paul looks at all of this and he says, listen, we had this relationship. And it was so close and so loving that you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if I needed them. But now you're listening to these false teachers. They've turned you against me. And now all of a sudden I'm your enemy? What happened to you? How have you gotten to this place? And he goes on to say, they're making a big deal out of you. They're making you feel good by the things they're saying and the way they're saying it. But I promise it's not for you and for your good. It's for them. They want the accolades. They want the praise. They want you to tell them how smart they are and how thankful you are for showing them the true way. This isn't about you because they don't care about you. They care about themselves. And so all of this is so that you'll make much of them. And when the teachers tell the Galatians that they will be shut out of God's kingdom unless they are upholding the letter of the law, that threat may appear to be a genuine warning to them. It may be something that the Galatians hear, oh, they're trying to help us. But in reality, Paul insists in making this threat, the Judaizers are thinking only of themselves. And in their intent on causing the Galatians to put them on a pedestal as if they were the trustworthy messengers of God. This is another common tactic. Pastors who make themselves unapproachable. Men who will build fortresses around themselves to make sure that others see them as important and untouchable. When someone new comes along, what will they do? They will flatter them. They will treat them well. They will spend time with them. They will shower them with attention. But once they know that they're hooked, they lump them in with the rest of the people, and all of a sudden, they're simply nothing more than a trophy of success. They're put on the shelf for others to see while proclaiming the pastor's triumph. And if they dare step out of line, they will swiftly and thoroughly be chastised and corrected, sometimes even publicly. But this isn't isolated to the Galatian experience. This isn't unique amongst the Judaizers. This plays out every single day across the world. It may be a different set of standards from the Judaizers, but it's the same playbook. Now, brethren, we must be careful to protect the purity of the church and a right biblical understanding of how it is to function and how it is to be led. A biblical pastor realizes first and foremost that he's a sheep before he's a shepherd, and he is accountable. A biblical pastor also recognizes that his authority goes no further in a person's life than what the Bible allows and commands. We don't get to just barge into somebody's life and tell them what to do and how to do it in every aspect of life. It's not our calling, it's not our job, and quite frankly, I have enough on my hands, I don't want to control your life too. So what does Paul do? He contrasts the Judaizers with himself, and he shows us in verses 18 through 20 that faithful pastors have a unique love for the people of God. Look, verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What's the difference between a faithful pastor and a false teacher? Well, false teachers bask in the sunlight of attention when they are present, but when they move on, they could not care any less about the people they just left. And for this reason, Paul points out that even when he is apart from the Galatians, he is longing for their affection, for their well-being. He's always seeking after their well-being in prayers, and in his heart, he is hoping that they're taken care of, that God is working in their midst, that they're responding rightly to the word that God has given to them. And notice the affectionate tone of Paul at this point. He's pressed them very hard up to this point. But you can sense the anguish in his heart in these verses. He's pleading with the Galatians to not turn toward these false, enslaving teachings of the Judaizers. So he shifts his illustration a bit and he says, my little children. He's presenting himself like a woman who is in labor. His pains for them, his anguish, his struggle in his heart for wanting the best for them, even though they are causing him much pain and distress. Paul is displaying the heart of a faithful, loving pastor who has a love for the people of God, and he has such care in a way that nobody else could care or love them. When children prosper and do well, their mothers rejoice. When children are sick, or sadly, if they die, there's great compassion and mourning. When children disobey and walk contrary to what they know they've been taught, mothers are disappointed but continue to show so much love and patience and a desire for restoration. Mothers don't give up on their children. No matter what's going on, no matter how difficult it is, they persevere in love. And Paul is doing that with the Galatians. That's what he's communicating to them. And what is it exactly Paul is looking for? Verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. He wanted so desperately to see them being conformed to the image of Christ. He was looking for evidence that he wrote about back in Colossians chapter 3, that they had laid aside the old self and its evil practices and put on the new self who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them, a renewal in which Christ is all and in all. And so Paul earnestly desired that the Galatians be justified before God, united with Christ, working faithfully in what they were called to do, that God would be glorified in their midst. He longed to be with them so that he could sanctify them in the truth, face to face. He didn't want to have to be writing, because he wanted to show them the pain of his heart through his tears in his eyes, through the anguish on his face, so that they could hear the cracking of his voice and the affection coming through every single one of his words. And brothers and sisters, there is a uniqueness to a relationship that a pastor has with the people of God. If he is faithful to his calling, he will experience the pains of childbirth as he labors to see new believers come to be formed into the image of Christ. And as he sees wayward believers that he so desperately longs to see restored to the sheepfold. A faithful pastor sheds tears in private. He has sleepless nights. He experiences indescribable heartaches because of all that goes on in the lives of God's people. And as he recognizes his own weaknesses and his own inability to bring about the results he so longs for in God's children in his care, most people never see it or hear about it or even know it happens, but it's there. And Emmanuel Baptist Church, I know I've only been here for a year now. In fact, I told Bethlehem this morning, this weekend, 1 year ago, was my final sermon at Redeemer Baptist Church in Georgia after 15 and a half, 16 years pastoring in Georgia. But in that year, I can say with all sincerity that my earnest desire and greatest longing for each of you is that Christ be formed in you and me together. There are no words to express the amount and kind of love that a pastor holds in his heart for the people of God in his care. There's no way to explain adequately the kind of joy that is present when one of you has a tremendous growth spurt in the Lord. And likewise, the level of sorrow that floods in when there's a grievous sin or when there's rebellion against God and his church. And on top of all of that, we could never explain how often we have repeated in our minds and have played over in our hearts those words of the Apostle Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" I trust that by God's grace, he will continue to bring us together, to shape us as one body, to strengthen the ties that bind us in love and unity as we share together in the triumphs and in the failures. And may God be pleased to make us all to be more faithful disciples, Christ formed within us. You know, as God continues to bless us as the church, and as we continue to grow and we continue to see more and more faces, we're going to be tempted, all of us, to want to change the way that we do what we do because we want to make it easier or we want to make it more comfortable. But I'll tell you what, it's not easy and it's not comfortable. But by God's wisdom, the truth of his word, the best thing we can continue to do is to be faithful followers of what he has called us to, knowing that he's going to give it to us, and therefore he's going to supply what we need. The Holy Spirit will be present, will work in us and through us and amongst us, and we just need to be faithful to his word, to lovingly, graciously, patiently bear with one another. Continue to love each other, continue to come alongside one another, and be willing and open to be hospitable to those we do not yet know, that we might love them in the very same way we've loved someone we've been going to church with for 20 or 30 years. This is the call on the church. And so as your pastors pray for you, we ask that you pray for us, that we can strike this very delicate balance that the Lord has given to us. And may he be glorified as we seek to be a faithful church of Christ together through it all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so very much for your word. Lord, we're grateful for all of the ways that you balance us out. We recognize our own sinful tendency is always to find an extreme in one direction or the other. And we're drawn often in one way or the other. But we pray, Lord, that you help us to maintain a sound biblical balance in our lives, to trust that you are at work in our midst, to trust that as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, as we continue to stand upon the righteousness of Christ and not seeking to develop a righteousness of our own, Lord, that You will do great things in our midst as Your church. That You will continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that we may be more like Him and less like what we were before we were in Christ. And we pray, Lord, as You continue to do that transforming work in each of us as individuals, that You will use each of us to be involved and loving and patient and humble in the lives of other Christians, but that we can do so confidently and boldly, that we can correct and we can rebuke when necessary, but we can do so with all the love of a mother for her child. And we pray, Lord, that You would do all of these things, that You would be glorified, that we would be a people and a place that You would be pleased to use to send the gospel out to the nations, that they would know of the glory of Christ. And we pray You would do all of that, Lord. We want to be a part of that great work to whatever extent You would have us to do it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.